in its entirety from verses 1 through 19. And having turned to Hebrews 3, may I ask please that you stand out of reverence for God's word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of God.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. We've called this letter or sermon by this anonymous author under both those terms, but we have so far not used the label that he himself uses toward the end of the letter in the 13th chapter, where he calls it a word of exhortation. And as we've mentioned before, there are throughout Hebrews, there is a series of warnings, perhaps an escalating seriousness. The first one we saw was back at the beginning of the second chapter, where having been told how Christ is greater than the angels in all these ways, and that remarkable introduction of his being indeed God who came in human flesh, we were told because of that to pay close attention. That if what was proclaimed by the angels carried such a penalty, why we need to pay close attention to what Christ proclaims. And here, in the second half of this chapter, we have the second of the warnings, and that warning is to hold fast to our confession of Christ. Now, if we remember to whom this letter was written originally, this makes perfect sense, because you have a group of folks who'd come out of Judaism into Christianity, and they were tempted, for whatever reason, for a variety of reasons, to return to the old faith. And the writer is telling them that that is as much as giving up any hope of being right with God in the future. And so the idea of holding fast is particularly applicable to them, but it's applicable to us as well, And I think we heard that in the words of Ken's prayer referencing the election season. There are plenty of ways right now where the world, the flesh, and the devil is trying to draw us away from our confidence in the living God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns at God's right hand. Because once you start worrying about what's taking place out and around us, it's very easy to lose your grip on this. And this is a good word for us at this particular time as it is at any time. Now, having heard that, having heard this idea about holding fast, the first word that's going to come into our minds as good Reformed, capital R Christians, is perseverance. Yeah, I know that one. T-U-L-I-P, perseverance of the saints. I got it. I'm good. Let's go on. No, not so fast. Holding fast to the Reformed doctrine will not save me. Holding fast to Jesus Christ will. The perseverance of the saints, you can find this in many different places. Here's one example. One of the old commentators, F.F. Bruce, says, "The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has as its corollary the salutary teaching that the saints are the people who persevere to the end." I think in popular culture that's called a drop mic moment. That is the summary of all that he is teaching here. The saints are the ones who persevere, and they are indeed the ones who are preserved as well. What he does here is he follows on, obviously, from what we had in the second chapter the last time around, where he has expounded not on the divine qualities of Christ, but the fact of his incarnation and how in his being incarnated like us, he is one of us. And having built on that, he continues to build to the point that he is going to suggest, probably to the surprise and shock of these Jewish Christians, about how much greater Christ is than Moses. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that's the first part of it. Having then established that foundation, he is then going to issue this warning to hold fast. He's saying to these Jewish Christians, first of all, you held fast to Moses. Moses was that important. Here is one who is more important. You need to hold fast. And he uses the example from Psalm 95 of what had taken place during the wilderness journey as a caution to all of us. So, back up here. In the first six verses, he talks about the idea of us being part of the household or the house of God. And he puts in an awful lot of things that he doesn't bother to expound in detail, but he's piling them up, as it were, the same way he did at the end of the second chapter. Remember what he told us in that second chapter. He told us that the Son, who was exalted above all things, who created all things, who sustained all things, who made purification for sins, who is now seated at the right hand of God, is the one who is incarnate in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And because of that, he is in solidarity with each and every one of us. We are his brothers and sisters in the flesh. He is made like us in every way, yet without sin. He has walked the same path of suffering and temptation that we have. And he has walked that path even unto death, even as the creed we recited this morning says, into death, into the grave, and then up from the grave again. And in so doing has defeated death and the one who has the power of death, the devil. And as my friends in town would say, that's the point at which I'm going to stop preaching and commence to shouting. Because that alone is worth stopping and shouting about. Because of all these things, because he is with us in all these ways, because he is in solidarity with us, he is what the author has called the pioneer of our salvation, the pioneer of our faith, the author and finisher, as he's going to say later on in chapter 12. And because of that also, he can be designated as a merciful and faithful high priest. And once again, he's going to expand on this idea of the high priest throughout the coming chapters. Merciful speaks of his sympathy with us, the horizontal, if you will. Faithful speaks of his being faithful to God and performing perfectly that task which we see only imperfectly in the current high priest in the temple. Now, all that is in the background here as he comes to this chapter and continues to build on this. And as he builds on it, he gives us this foundation why it is so important that we hold fast our faith in Christ. not only for this original Hebrew audience and those who were tempted to go back to Judaism, but for us as well. He tells us that we are Jesus' holy brothers, meaning brothers and sisters. Every time you read brothers in here, just take it as brothers and sisters. Holy in the sense that we are set apart, that we are called out, that we are dedicated to God. And he tells us that by saying we are set apart by a heavenly calling. It's in this first verse here. You who share in a heavenly calling. We are a called out, separated people. Now, we often hear Christians talk about the idea of living a separated life. And quite frankly, it ends up often being more annoying than anything else. The separated life is in what our focus is on. It is, not to get back, I'm trying not to preach an election sermon, I really am, but in times like this, to keep our attention on who is truly in charge and that God is sovereign and that God still reigns, it's about that. It's about that mindset. It's about that focus. It's about that orientation. We're called out by a heavenly calling. And then he tells them, and he tells us, how much greater Jesus is than Moses. Now, we think Moses is pretty important, okay? Even someone with just a nodding acquaintance with the Bible understands that Moses is a pretty big deal. Moses occupies a lot of the story. We know that he wrote the first five books plus one of the Psalms. But for this Jewish Christian audience, this was an even more astounding statement. Here is one who is greater than Moses, because they thought of Moses as the absolute pinnacle of the one whom they should pay attention to. Moses was important. I don't want to diminish that in the least. He was imperfectly one who fulfilled the three offices that we say that Christ fulfills. He was a prophet. He was the author of the Pentateuch. He represented God to the people. He was the prototype of the perfect prophet. Remember in Deuteronomy, he told the people that the Lord will send a prophet like me. So there's a line from Moses' prophetic office to Jesus who fulfills that prophetic office. He was a priest. He interceded for the people before God. Think of the experience in the episode of the golden calf where the people have gone astray and Moses on the mountain is interceding, saying, take me if you have to. Write me out of your book, but save this people. He's interceding in the same way. And finally, he performed the office of king, because he led and he judged the people throughout 40 years. Yet for all of that, what's this text tell us? That Moses was only a servant in God's household. Now, the word that he uses for servant here is not the usual one that's used. It's not the word for a bondservant. It's a word that is used only rarely for a voluntary, most trusted servant. In other words, the head of the servant corps. He was one who served voluntarily in God's house. In Numbers, we read this about him. This is Numbers 12, starting at verse 6. God said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." Donald Guthrie was so bold as to say that Moses was second only to unfallen Adam in intimacy with God. Now, I think you can prove that, and that's pretty radical. Second only to unfallen Adam in intimacy with God. And for all that, as important as we think Moses is, and as even more so important these Jewish Christians thought Moses was, Jesus Christ is greater. Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus Christ is the son in God's house. And indeed, as God, is the builder of the house. He calls Jesus in here our high priest and our apostle. The only time he's called an apostle. Apostles, we normally think of apostles as the ones Jesus sent, because that's what the word means. But Jesus was sent by the Father, so he is the apostle of our confession. And he is the high priest, and he is the builder of God's house, and he is the son over the household. I don't think that the author is really trying to expound on the ideas that Paul uses about the household of God, but it's worth looking at what Paul says about it particularly in Ephesians, because the image of the church as God's house, that we are God's house, God's structure, physical structure, and God's household is repeated throughout the Scriptures. Here's what Paul says about it in Ephesians 2. He says, so then you, meaning all of us Gentiles being brought into the family, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation, there's the structure analogy, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, okay, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place, structure, for God by the Spirit. That's the picture of us as the household of God. We are the household of God. We have such a rich gift from God in this Christ Jesus, who is so much greater than Moses. He's been building all this up and piling it all up and repeating it and just drilling it in how great this Christ is, how beyond description, really, the gift is that we have from God in the work of Jesus Christ for us. And then he comes to the warning. And the gist of the warning is this. This psalm that he quotes from is about the people who were led by Moses in the wilderness. They had, as it were, all the advantages, and yet they fell away. Yet they complained. Yet they quarreled with what God had done for them. And because of that, God cast them aside. And he's saying, look at this example. This is a lesser. Remember we talked about arguing from the lesser to the greater? This is the lesser. Therefore, that much more we are called upon to hold fast. He warns us against the phrase falling away. It's the same root from which we get apostasy. We know what apostasy is. It means you had the faith and then you apostatize. You fall away from the faith. We are called to hold fast our confession to the end. Many people make a good confession, but we're called to hold fast our confession to the end. And here's where this household of God language and concept comes in. This is a communal project. What's he say in verse 13? Exhort one another. Exhort one another. If I'm not part of a congregation, I got nobody to exhort me. And the guy on the radio and the guy on the internet doesn't count. Okay? You all, we all, are to exhort one another. Does that mean to call someone up when they haven't been in church for 3 or 4 weeks and say, well, where are you? How come you weren't in church? It's not exactly the spirit he's talking about. No, to find out if someone's having a problem. To be so connected in prayer and in fellowship and in joining together in worship that we have this idea of where each of us is. That we are living, as it were, into one another. Now that's tough, and especially in this modern age, because we like to be in our own little cocoons in a lot of ways. You know, the picture of someone walking down the street with their headphones in, all wrapped up in themselves, is a good symbol of the way a lot of us like to live. Stretching ourselves to be part of a congregation is just that. It's a stretch. But that's what's assumed here, the idea that we are the household of God together, that we are to exhort one another not to fall away. It's a daily task, and hence the emphasis on this today. He even capitalizes today in the translation, the daily task, because falling away is a daily effect. Okay, it's chipping away. It's the waves chipping away at the shoreline. It's a little bit here and a little bit there. And you can see that in the way he phrases it in verse 13, that sin will gradually wean us away. He talks about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened. We develop a shell to other people, to God, to all those things that matter, to how great Christ's gift is to us, that we... It might be... An example of it might be if someone were to come to the service and see the table set out before us and say, oh, we're going to do that again? Oh, this is a gift. This is a wonderful gift from God. It's not something that, oh, it's Communion Sunday, we're going to be here longer than we would otherwise. You think I'm making that up. I've heard it, and I'm sure you have as well. That's the sort of thing he's talking about. We can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then look at his scriptural proof. He always uses the scriptural proof. He is relentless in this, is the best word I can think of. Psalm 95. The first part of the psalm speaks of Israel praising God for their rescue, for what's been done for them, for their being led out through the wilderness. And then there's this sudden turn halfway through the seventh verse where God is speaking and saying, no, you turned your back on me in the wilderness, and therefore I turned my back on you. Consider the advantages that these people had. They were led by Moses. They were granted a great deliverance. They were sustained in the wilderness. They had the gospel preached to them, we're even told in the next chapter, which is a remarkable notion, that they had the gospel preached to them, but they still fell because of unbelief. That's the danger that he warns us against in the same way. There's a parallel in the elsewhere in the New Testament, which actually gives, I think, a greater explanation of what's cited here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to the Corinthians about the same experience. And let me just quote in part from that. He says, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. The cloud meaning the pillar of cloud and the sea meaning the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he goes on to say that took place as an example to us. He's saying the same thing that Psalm 95 is saying, as quoted here by this author. What's he saying? He's saying, in effect, remember, he uses the image of baptism. He uses the image of drinking from a spiritual drink and eating the spiritual food. He's talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's saying that even those who are part of the congregation who partake of that are in danger of this if they do not pay attention, if they do not pay close attention to hold fast their confession to the end. And it's a daily thing that can get chipped away before we've even realized it. It's like being taken away by a riptide where suddenly you're so far offshore you don't recognize the fact that you can't swim back again. Now, the Reformed and our Lutheran brethren have different explanations for what this means ultimately, theoretically. Does that mean somebody wasn't really converted? Does it mean they were converted and they lost the grace of regeneration? I mean, people have been arguing about this all along. But the point is to avoid the danger. Never mind the explanation. To avoid that daily danger. Guthrie again says, a hardened state of mind becomes impervious to God's voice and leads to increasing ignorance of his ways, not because God does not make them known, but because the hardened mind has no disposition to listen. What was true of the Israelites is a commentary on all who resist the claims of God. Now, I don't want to end on a scary tone like that. But in thinking of how that comes across, because it can come across like the worst caricature of a fundamentalist preacher. You, I better see you out there every Sunday. You better stay close. I mean, we all know that. Some of us may have heard it. To some extent, it is a caricature, but every caricature has its basis in reality. I think what came to mind in thinking of that is the lecture we had at the Bolton Conference from that passage in the second chapter of 1 Peter. Remember those four things? Honor everyone, love the brethren, fear God, honor the King. And we talked about what it means to fear God. Fear God does not mean a servile, cringing fear. It means to recognize that we are creatures and He is our Creator, that we are indeed accountable to Him, that there is a judgment, but at the same time to recognize that that judgment has already been taken upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's laid out for us here in all these verses that came up before this warning. This solidarity, this walking through the life with us, this bearing every suffering and temptation that we have borne as we have. His going forward as our pioneer into death before us and so conquering death. And that all those who are part of his household are then brought through triumphant. And we receive that with what has often been called the open hand of faith. That's the faith he's calling us to adhere to, not to fall away from. In the next section, which God willing we'll look at next week, there's a talk about entering a rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What's he mean by that? Well, in part of what he's going to mean is to rest from our own efforts. The same way God rested at the end of the process of creation. To rest from our own efforts of trying to save ourselves. I said the idea is that faith is the open hand that receives these benefits. I think the best image that I heard that build on that is like, no, it's not an open hand. God comes down, pries open your closed fingers that don't want to receive the gift, places the gift in your hand, closes your fingers over it, and locks them tight so you won't let go. That's God's preserving power. So with that P, instead of the perseverance of the saints, can just as well and perhaps better be the preservation of the saints. Because we hear about God's keeping power. We're going to hear it in the later chapters of this letter. You know, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, he quotes later in, towards the very end of a letter. Therefore I will not fear, what can man do to me? And he knows even more that as creatures of flesh and blood, as folk who need something solid, he gives us something solid. He gives us, it's not just an illustration, it's far, much more, but it is that. It is the picture that as real as this bread and this cup is in our mouth, in our hands and in our mouth and in our stomachs, as real as that is, that's how real his gift is. And it's that he calls us to hold fast to. There's a danger, sure there is, because the world, the flesh, and the devil and the election season are trying to pull you away from it. Notice how I snuck that in there? They're all part of the same thing. It's trying to pull you away from it. But God. Haven't we talked about that before? But God. Amen. But God. The two best words in the whole of the Bible. But God. Beloved, there is a danger. There is a reason for warning. There are, you know, we live a life surrounded by spiritual enemies, and yet we are preserved. And it is on the basis of that preservation that our perseverance is founded. And so the warning is part of the way God preserves us, because he tells us, wake up, pay attention, it's that important. But look to that what's at the end. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you for so wonderful a gift. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you that you are still on the throne, and that when the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together, you who sit upon the throne look down from heaven and laugh them to scorn. Your word tells us that. We thank you that you set up over us those leaders whom you desire, that none of this is outside of your plan, that whatever has come into each of our lives is not outside of your plan, and its purpose is to conform us to the image of your Son. As we gather here about this table, Father, I pray that as you feed us the very bread of life, as your word promises, that we would be strengthened to continue that journey through whatever you have laid out for us today, this week, this month. And then in so doing, we would hold fast to so great a salvation. Hear the silent prayers of your people in this place, I pray.